My name is Mitch Tingley. For visitors, I am one of the elders here, and I have the opportunity to preach this Sunday as our regular preaching elder, Dan Mason, is on family vacation. So glad that he was able to get away for a bit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for just giving us the ability to gather together on a beautiful day, as Dennis said, with the doors and windows open, praising and honoring your name. And Lord, I just pray that the sound of my voice, the sound of my voice will hold out, but also that the sound of my voice will go away, and the folks here will hear you and what you have for us in your word. Thank you so much for your Son, our Savior. It's all through Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, 22 through 24. These verses are from Peter's sermon in Jerusalem during Pentecost. But to understand the context of what is taking place, we need to first look at what led up to Peter's sermon. Jesus' resurrection from the grave had taken place, and Jesus was with the apostles for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. While Jesus was with them, he ordered them to remain in Jerusalem, as they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus also told them that they would have the power the Holy Spirit, and would be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the earth. After this, Jesus' ascension took place. The apostles at this time returned to Jerusalem from Mount Olivet, about a half mile away. It's interesting, in the Jewish tradition with the laws, etc., they couldn't travel over a certain distance on a Sunday. And I think I read that Mount Olivet was something like 2,000 feet from Jerusalem, so they were permitted to travel that far. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they went to the... This is also where the Last Supper may have been celebrated. This is when Peter seems to have taken charge and became the leader of the apostles. We look at chapter 1, Acts, verse 15. Chapter 1 in Acts, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Acheldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" I want to back up to verse 18. It says, "Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness." If you're not familiar, Judas didn't actually purchase the field. Judas, after he handed Jesus over and realized that Jesus was condemned, he returned to the Jewish leaders, and the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid to basically give Christ up, give Jesus up, he returned it to them and said, I've changed my mind. And they said, what is that to us? And he said, I have sinned. And he left and hung himself on a tree. When the Jewish leaders found that the 30 pieces of silver were back in their possession, they looked at it and said, oh, we can't put this back in the treasury. This is blood money. So they're the ones that actually purchased the potter's field. And as this says, that is where Judas lost his life. And it's thought that the branch or the rope or something broke, and that's why the result is what it is. We don't have to go back over that. Let another take his office. From verse 20. Peter's desire was to replace Judas with another man. The men considered for this were to have been present with them when Jesus was baptized by John up to the time of Jesus' ascension. Therefore, he would know of Jesus' works and would know, and he would know of Jesus' works and who Jesus was from what he had witnessed. And therefore, he would be a confident witness for Jesus. Two men were considered. So they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They drew lots, and Matthias was to join the 11 apostles. The name Matthias means gift of God. Nothing else is mentioned of him in the Bible. Church tradition includes Matthias as one of the 70 sent out two by two in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now with Matthias, the apostles are a complete 12 again, and Pentecost has arrived. Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of the Harvest. It occurred 50 days after Passover. It would have been the end of May, 1st of June, right in that time frame. And it was a time to dedicate the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Pentecost was a time when the nation of Israel was to gather in Jerusalem. With this gathering, there would have been men from all around Jerusalem. There were Jewish people from what is now modern Iran, Turkey, Egypt, areas west of Egypt along the North African coast, Rome, folks from Crete, which is off the southern coast of Greece, and Jewish Arabs that lived south of Damascus. All of these people of the Jewish nation would have spoken different languages or dialects from one another. So there were many different languages, people, languages present in Jerusalem at that time. Then you have the apostles and other believers with them, who were mainly Galileans. They lived in the rural area of northern Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. They spoke with an accent and were viewed as uneducated and not very sophisticated by the Jews living in the south. I'm from Otis. Maybe I fall in that category. If you recall, Jesus was with the apostles for 40 days after his resurrection. He told them to remain in Jerusalem as they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Pentecost occurs 50 days after Passover. Jesus was with the apostles 40 days, so it is 10 days after Jesus' ascension that the promise of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. When the Spirit fills them, they are speaking in other tongues. When we hear of speaking in tongues now, what I relate it to, or what I think of, is an unintelligible utterance of some sort. And in this context, it says what these other tongues are is the languages of all the different people here for Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "We hear them telling of the mighty works of God in our own tongues. What does this mean? Yet others were accusing them of being drunk." Now we are at Peter's sermon. It is one of the most fruitful sermons in the Bible. Peter proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, and it is the beginning of the church. This sermon is given after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that the nation of Israel is gathered for the dedication of their first fruits on Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came on the same day, signifying the first fruits of the believer's inheritance? We're going to look at Acts chapter 2, 14 through 21. Acts 2, 14 through 21. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Notice in this last verse, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is available to all people and races, not Jews alone. It is available to all who recognize Jesus as Lord and the one who raised him from the dead. Now we are at verse 22. This is when Peter hammers the people. In my work, I'll use a nail gun occasionally, and there is a stubborn board. For those, I break out the hammer and wail on that board until it moves into the place it should be. Peter pulls out the hammer here. Let's read these words in verses 22 through 24. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Talk about some hard preaching. I read this and think this man, Peter, is filled with the help of God's Holy Spirit. He is saying, "You men, you Jewish men, here in Jerusalem for Pentecost, here to dedicate the first fruits of your harvest to the God of heaven, I want you to sit up and take notice of what I am here to proclaim about Jesus. Jesus, a man attested. It's to affirm to be correct, true, or genuine, to certify by signature or oath, affirm in an official capacity. This Jesus attested to you by God. Okay, you have my attention. This man was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. At this point, wouldn't the Jewish men be thinking about the signs, wonders, and works? This would include what they may have witnessed personally, as well as what they heard through reliable sources. We're going to look at just a few of these. We won't necessarily go to the actual chapter and verse, but as much as anything, I want us to listen to these signs and wonders as if you were a Jewish person in that crowd and what Peter has just brought to your attention. Jesus turns water into wine, heals an official's son, heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He feeds 5,000. Walks on water, stills a storm. Heals a man blind from birth. Raises Lazarus from the dead. Causes an abundant catch of fish. John 3:2. This man, Nicodemus, he was a prominent Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." John 11:47. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The members of the council are showing their true concern here. Their concern is for my man-centered place. Matthew 11:2. John the Baptist asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Wouldn't these people at this time be seriously considering who Jesus was? Would their conscience be awakened as they recalled what they had witnessed or heard? Peter goes on, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter just got the hammer out. These people are there with a finger pointed directly at them. They may turn and look to the left or the right, but they know. They know the truth, and it would cause one to squirm. There would be no "yeah, but." The words "crucify him" would be in their ears as the Romans led Jesus away. Now here comes guilt. Guilt is a powerful thing. We all know what guilt is. We all have felt it at some point in our lives. What do you do with guilt? That overwhelming sense or awareness of having done something wrong. What do you do with that? And yet Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Let's look at John 11:49-53. I'm going to start it. Verse 45. It's going to sound a little familiar. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. In these verses, Caiaphas is actually being used by God. Caiaphas didn't really grasp what he was saying here, but God used his words to display the amazing plan of God's salvation for his people. Caiaphas was still responsible for what he said, because his intention and heart's desire was for the death of Jesus. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 is where we'll start. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Wait a minute. Guilt. What do you do with guilt? Verse 10, it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." Christ is the Christian's Passover. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many to make intercession for the transgressors." Again, we might read this and question how those responsible for Christ's death could be held accountable as it was God's will being fulfilled. Yes, God used them, but it was their evil desire to kill Jesus. Therefore, without repentance, they are counted guilty. Now we're at verse 24 in Acts 2. We're back. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Think of this. In biblical times, as well as today, humanity claims it is not possible for anyone to be raised from the dead. It's not going to happen. If you're dead, you're dead. 3 days in the tomb, you're dead. Peter is making a statement here. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Romans 5:12, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned." Peter knows it was impossible for Jesus to be held by death because Christ was free of sin. Christ had to be free of sin or he wouldn't be a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Jesus experienced death and punishment for our sins, but not his. He had no sin. He couldn't be held by death. The biblical teaching on life and death is very different from the world's. If I consider folks that I've talked to that are unbelievers, and if you ever get to a conversation on death, so you don't believe in Christ or everlasting life or God or spiritual things, oftentimes I've heard them say, "Well, no, when you die, it's just black. It's just darkness. It's like this Sunday afternoon when I'm going to take a nap and close my eyes. It's just darkness, peace, you know." That's not what the Bible says. Life in the Bible refers to everlasting life in God and Jesus' presence. Death in the Bible still refers to everlasting existence. That is an existence completely removed from God and his blessing. Death is a very hard doctrine for us to consider, yet Scripture teaches what death is quite clearly. Matthew 25:41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" It says, into the eternal fire. Peter continues with his sermon, and I encourage you to read it in its entirety later today. When those present heard Peter's sermon and recognized that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ, and that they had participated in his crucifixion, they were cut to the heart and responded, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Let's look at Acts 2:38. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Again, this was one of the most fruitful sermons in the Bible. Those who accepted Christ and became believers were also the first fruits of all believers to come into the church. in looking at this, isn't it amazing that Pentecost was the time when the Jewish nation was called to gather in Jerusalem for dedication of their first fruits of their harvest? And that's the same day that God planted the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the inheritance, and then 3,000, or roughly 3,000 believers came into the church, and they were the first fruits of all the believers to come into the church. It's truly amazing, God's plan and how he works and directs and causes his intention to come to fruition.